Good lead-in to hear from God's Word. This morning, speaking of God's Word, we're going to be in Numbers. So we've been in Matthew for a while. I'm not Pastor Brad Allison. My name is Blake, and I've been here for a little over a year. My wife Danielle is there, and so several of my family members were able to come this morning. And so I'm deeply grateful for that. So if I haven't met you yet, I'd love to. But we're going to be in Numbers, so turn to the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at verses 41 through 50. Numbers 16, 41 through 50. This is God's living and active word. It's powerful. It transforms hearts. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer. Put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It is living and active. God, this is what you have for your people this morning. This is what you have for me as well. So teach us this morning. Open our hearts. Open our eyes, Spirit, so that we might see and behold the gospel. We might see Jesus Christ exalted, risen, coming again this morning through your word. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So it's funny. This passage is both familiar and unfamiliar. You know, it's a passage in the life of Israel that's familiar because it shows Israel grumbling, complaining, you know, in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And so, you know, there's many instances of that we can go back and look through Numbers and books like that and say, you know, Israel did this a lot. This is not the first time. And what happened was God would send a plague to discipline them. He's a good father. He's not going to let that go, and he loves them too much to do that. And so he's going to do that. He's going to send a plague. Moses and Aaron are going to intercede for the people, and then God's going to stop the plague. That's kind of the turn of events that has happened several times throughout Numbers so far, and that's going to happen again this morning in our passage. So it's very familiar. So why do you say it's unfamiliar? Well, because of the great lengths to which God is going to go this morning to stop the plague. That's why it's unfamiliar. And it shouldn't be unfamiliar, but to me it was this morning. And it shows his love, his fierceness to save his people in a deeper way than he has ever yet shown in Scripture I've seen. He's done it before, but this morning the picture is deep, and we're going to see that. So, you know, you see, we all battle unbelief. Simply defined, unbelief is knowing God's promises but not living by them. It's, in one commentator's words, the human refusal to believe God's word. And I don't mean non-Christians. I mean Christians in this. It's something that plagues Christians. It's when we don't live in light of the reality that God is good, that he's loving, that he's powerful, that he's wise, and you can go on. And for Israel, God made promises to them. He made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to bless them, to give Abraham an heir, and he did in Isaac. And he said, "I'm going to make an eternal, everlasting covenant with you. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I'm going to be your God from here until forever. And I love you." And then the last one that he says, "I'm going to give you a land, this promised land that they're looking forward to." And, you know, God made those promises, but they forgot them. They behaved as if God, you know, said that but didn't really mean it, and as if God had actually abandoned them. And so unbelief, you know, it usually leads to one of two things, as I've observed in life, either prideful, control-grabbing, or fearful, anxiety-having. In other words, when we don't believe that God is good, that he's loving, that he's going to come through, that his promises are actually true, and that he's doing it and he will do it, it either leads us to try to grab control of the situation, whatever it is, and just try to do it ourselves, or to just bask in fear and anxiety and just let that take over. You know, what about you and me this morning? Do our lives reflect the past, present, and future fulfillment of God's promises? This morning we'll delve into an instance in the history of Israel and their unbelief to see what it teaches us for today. And we will see this. And if you forget everything else from this morning, please remember this, that beholding Jesus is the only cure for unbelief. Beholding Jesus Christ is the only cure for unbelief. So to get some help with the sermon this morning, I interviewed an Israelite named Joseph. And I'll let him introduce himself and tell you about his life a little bit. So my name is Joseph. No, not the Joseph you're thinking of. I didn't have a coat of many colors. I did have a coat. It was kind of brown, tannish, and I spilled some grape juice on it, so it was kind of two colors. But other than that, I wasn't that Joseph. I lived after him. I was 13, actually, when we crossed the Red Sea on foot. And it was amazing. I mean, you could see the water on either side. You could see, like, fish and little octopus and stuff. And when the waters of, you know, those walls, like, collapsed on our enemies, on the Egyptians, oh, man, our people rejoiced. That was a day of great rejoicing for my people. And we traveled through the desert, and at Mount Sinai, where Moses brought down 10 commandments from God himself. Couldn't believe it. I can't believe he was brave enough to go up there. I mean, there was lightning, thunder. It was scary, and I would not have gone up there, but he went up there, and he came down. You know, at Sinai, we learned that God is holy, that he's awesome, that he's to be revered. You know, other things happened. God also commanded us to build a tabernacle to be his dwelling place among his people. And, you know, whenever I saw Moses or Aaron or Miriam, you know, some of the leaders God had established, I sensed that they knew God in a really deep way. I just sensed that they had a connection with God that I just didn't. And I really wanted that. I longed for that. But I didn't know quite what that meant. You know, so we followed a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. And that was pretty amazing. And, whenever I would see those, I would remember, okay, God is with us. He's really leading us. He really loves us. His promises are actually true. Because, you know, to be honest with you, I doubted a lot. Even though I knew all of that to be true, there was a lot of doubts in my heart. I remember one time, everybody was complaining about the food, and I was one of them. I mean, manna was great. Don't get me wrong. Manna was yummy. But, we had it every day. And if you think about eating the same thing day after day, it was good, but I really wanted some meat. And so that was one time God gave us some meat, but he also sent a plague. And because, you know, we weren't trusting him to care for us better than we could ever care for ourselves, and so he sent a plague to discipline us. And so after traveling, you know, for about a year, we made it finally, whew, to the Jordan Valley. And this was, you know, the brink of promise. I mean, this is what we had longed for. This is what, you know, Moses and everybody told us, hey, we're going to the promised land. And, I remember my father saying that morning, son, this is the land God promised to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I was so close to seeing that land. I heard it was amazing, milk and honey and just amazing fruits, vegetables. That's when everything went wrong. God told Moses to send 12 men, leaders among the people, into the land he was giving them, basically to just spy it out. And they brought back the most delicious-looking grapes. I mean, I'll say I didn't get to taste it. My little brother took it right before I could grab it. But, I could sense that it was really good tasting. And but they also brought back a terrifying report. And what they said really sent chills down my spine. There were giants. There were huge walls, and there were fortified cities. These cities were massive, and the people who lived in them were like giants. Ooh, man. All except Caleb and Joshua. They had a little bit of a different report. They believed God's promises, and you know, but no one else did. I didn't. No one else did. So that night was a night of great sorrow. We all wept that night. But I remember one thing that Caleb and Joshua said. They said, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey." My heart soared when they said that. But they added this warning: "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear." So Blake didn't ask me to say this morning, but I'm going to say it anyway. Is there a part of your life that you were giving into fear over, or maybe trying to grab control, maybe a situation in your life currently that seems to be insurmountable? Or maybe it's just the day-to-day, the mundane things of life that just seem to be, I can't do this anymore. And you live in fear, or you try to take control. And, you know, I wish that someone would have helped me through that, because I struggled with a lot of those things around this time, even though we were right there by the land of promise. So instead of receiving what was promised, we wandered for 40 years. It was a long time. Trust me. I was 13, 14 at that time. Now I'm much older than that. And God promised that everyone under 20, which meant me, thankfully, would still enter the land. Okay, so I'll let Blake take it from here. Just wanted to introduce myself. So like Joseph said, God did not give up on his people in their unbelief. And that's kind of astounding to me. He didn't give up on them. He was committed to go to any length to fulfill his promises to them. And he was committed to heal their unbelief. He wasn't just committed to bear with them, to walk with them. He was committed to heal it, the very root of it, as he is in us, the new Israel, today. And there's only one cure for unbelief. So our passage this morning finds us in one of Israel's greatest moments of unbelief and greatest moments of healing. Look at verse 41, Numbers 16. Starts out and it says, "On the next day," now stop there. Okay, we have to know what happened the day before to know, okay, it's the next day after that. Well, what happened before? So in earlier Numbers 16, some of the leaders, including Korah, Dathan, Abiram, these are some of the names, they basically rebelled. They basically said, "Moses, Aaron, you know, why are you lifting yourself up against everybody? You know, why are you the guy that gets to lead? What about us? We're just the same as you. You know, why are you the leaders?" And so basically what happened was Aaron fell on his face when he heard that, and he was, you know, interceding for them. He was like, how could they say that? And he, you know, they had a chance to repent. God gave them time to repent, and Moses said, you know, that's not true at all. You're the ones out of line. And what happened was God opened the earth. You may have heard this before. God opened the earth. They fell through, went to Sheol, the text says, straight there, and their families, and the earth closed back over them. And so that was the day before. This is the next day, on the next day. So, you know, think about the screams of those who fell into the depths of the earth were, you know, if you listen, you could kind of hear them echoing through the distance. You know, and yet the same sin of unbelief was reacted. I don't know about y'all, but that's me. I see God deal with me in a certain way, or I see him kind of reveal sin, maybe unbelief in a certain area. And then the very next day, or sometimes the very next minute, boom, I'm back there again, doing the same thing, unbelief. And, you know, God is gracious. He's gracious in that. So their charge against Moses and Aaron was what? Well, look at verse 41. "You've killed the people of the Lord." They're charging them with murder. They're saying, "You killed them, and that was wrong for you to do that. Why did you do that?" So you ask, you know, Blake, why do you say that's unbelief for them to say that? Didn't Moses kill those men the day before? I mean, didn't that actually happen? You know, they actually did fall through. the earth. Well, actually, it wasn't Moses, it was God doing that. And they were only the people of the Lord in title. If you look at in practice, they were seeking glory for themselves. They were seeking to basically take over, you know, and rebel against God's leaders that he had instituted because he loves them. And so their complaint wasn't against Moses and Aaron. It was against God. And you think about it in your life, maybe there's a complaint that you have against a certain situation or individual or something. Your complaint isn't against that person. It's against God who ordained that situation, who ordained that person in your life, in my life. And so their charge reveals their unbelief. Basically, they're saying God made a mistake when he put you guys over us. And so you see the problem here. It's the same heart that was in Eve, Adam and Eve in the garden. And the serpent said, hey, you know, did God actually say to not eat of this fruit? And he kind of twisted God's words, but the way he said it, did God actually say that? You know, basically, Satan was in Genesis 3 saying, you know, Eve, God is holding out on you. You know, you could have all this over here, but God, you know, he doesn't want you to have that, so he's going to hold out on you. He doesn't actually love you. And he's not good. He's not powerful, not wise. Don't believe him, basically. And the same black thread of unbelief weaves through the history of the world and the history of Israel, from the garden to Sarah laughing when God told her that she would bear a son in her old age, to Israel believing the fearful report of the spies, instance of unbelief, to the grumbling multitude in Numbers 16 that we come across this morning, to the pews and the pulpit of Altadena Valley this morning. Pews and pulpit. Notice that. I battle unbelief daily. Milton Vincent's Gospel Primer for Christians explains it like this. Every time I deliberately disobey a command of God, it is because I'm in that moment doubtful as to God's true intentions in giving me that command. Does he really have my best interests at heart? Or is he withholding something from me that I would be better off having? End of the quote. So we see the unbelief and is the heart that basically says, in my present circumstance, whatever I'm walking through right now, God can't be good. He can't be loving or powerful or wise or just or any of these things. So probably going to lead me to either take control into my own hands or live in fear in this situation, whatever it is. In my marriage, that's a shell of what it once was. In my singleness, a longing for marriage, in my chronic pain, my wayward children, my job situation, my fractured relationships. You know, it could just be something a little more mundane, just walking day to day in a job that's hard, in a situation that you're studying for exams, and it's just hard, and trying to obey your parents. These are situations that often unbelief can sneak its way in there, and we can live in low-level doubt, low-level despair, low-level just discouragement and gloom and doom. That's me often. You know, for me, in my sermon preparation this week, unbelief was very prevalent. You know, all week I've swung between, you know, anxious and like, oh no, what's going to happen? And then the other side is, you know, look at me, I'm great, you know, I'm going to be up there. And so I've gone each way in that. Ask Danielle, she'll tell you. So the charge, you have killed the people of the Lord. And think, you know, not long ago, they've just received laws from Mount Sinai. I mean, this is God's word to them, but this didn't change their hearts. Nothing changed. So as Matthew Henry said, love will do what fear could not. And so it will in our passage this morning. Look at verse 42. The congregation gathers against Moses and Aaron, and they're a vast multitude, and they turn towards the tabernacle. This is the tent of meeting, God's dwelling place among them. And suddenly a cloud covers it, and it says the glory of the Lord appears. You know, the cloud is the Lord's presence among his people. It's you know, God is you know, everywhere. But at the same time, in the life of Israel, he wanted to remind them of that he was with them specifically, that he would never leave or forsake them. And so a cloud is something, you know, it shows that God has the ability both to be present and to be separate at the same time. You know, a cloud, you can see it, you can touch it. I mean, if it's there, you can, if you're flying a plane through it, you can see it on either side. So it's present, but it's also separate in the sense that a cloud is not a human. You know, God didn't put himself in human form with them. He represented himself as a cloud to say, I am above you. I am holy. I'm otherworldly. I'm of the heavens. And I'm above you, also with you. I'm near you. And the glory of the Lord that appeared, you know, it always inspires awe. In Exodus 33:18, Moses prays a pretty bold prayer. He said, God, please show me your glory. And God responds, not with some thunderbolt through the sky or not with some, you know, rainbow. He responds with words. Maybe a hint to why we have scripture is God reveals himself to us. His glory is seen in his word. It's seen in the word made flesh. And he said this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So in this, God is highlighting several things, but two of which are this, his grace and his justice. Who by no means clear the guilty. That's a statement of justice. In verse 43, Moses and Aaron come to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Whoa. I mean, think about that. God says, hey, step back, Moses and Aaron. I'm about to consume all of Israel, because it says that all of Israel had this complaint. And so what about God's promises that they would, you know, inherit the land, that they would, you know, have an everlasting kingdom? Was that about to be, you know, squelched? Was that about to disappear? No. When Moses and Aaron heard this, they fell on their faces, interceding for the people, praying for their enemies. I don't know about you, but, you know, if somebody wanted to say, Blake, you're awful, you know, I don't want you to be a leader or whatever, you know, I it would be hard for me to pray for that person. And maybe you have somebody in your life right now who's hard to love, hard to walk with. Moses and Aaron prayed. They fell on their faces. Why would God say that, though? Why would he say that he's going to consume them? Well, he's acting only according to his character that he just mentioned in Exodus, merciful and just. One of my friends from seminary, his name is Yannick. It's kind of a funny name. He is from London, and now he's back there doing pastoral ministry. And he said something that struck me, and it's always stuck with me. He said, there's always mercy in God's judgment. There's always mercy in God's judgment. And consider this. Maybe this is a way that there was mercy in this. If they didn't believe him in the desert, who's to say that they would have believed him in the promised land? If God had just kind of let this one slide, their unbelief, just kind of go by the radar, you know, do you think that something would have just automatically changed when they got into the promised land in their hearts? This was a heart issue that was going on. God's wrath is his just response to sin. So when God has mercy, it's astounding because we've all sinned. And so they shouldn't have mercy. You know, mercy is giving some, you know, grace and mercy are given something that's not deserved. So what happens next? Verse 46, Moses tells Aaron something kind of strange in this situation, to take a censer, which is like a golden kind of pot kind of thing, with fire and incense, and carry it into the middle of the crowd and make atonement for them, make expiation. In other words, cover their sins, and because the plague had begun. God's wrath, as we saw at the end of the passage, 14,700. God's wrath took many lives. But I want us to consider this morning the even more shocking part of this passage, that God's mercy saved many who deserved wrath. Joseph was actually there, and I'm going to let him share a little bit about his firsthand experience in this situation. I was pretty far back in the crowd. But if I stood tall, if I stood up on my tiptoes, I could see Moses and Aaron. They were in front of the tent of meeting. Honestly, I was furious at them. I couldn't stand them. They, the nerve of them to kill those people yesterday. I mean, I knew some of those people personally. Why are they leading us? They're, of course, be a better leader than them. And then I saw it. People in front of me were gasping. And I did too when I saw people falling to the plague. Now, I had seen plagues before, you know, serpents that were biting people and, you know, things like that. But this was different. This was a huge-scale plague. And hundreds of people were dying, even thousands. But I couldn't run. The crowd, I mean, you should have seen it. It was too thick. And the plague was spreading too fast. Oh, man. Oh, no. I was so close to the promised land. I mean, to die right here. And, you know, look at I can almost see the promised land from here. What about Moses and Aaron? You know, I'm sure they're probably around back the tent of meeting, just maybe laughing to themselves, probably hiding in there. Wait a second. Where's Aaron? I don't see him anymore. And who's that old man running through the crowd? That guy's like over 100 years old. How is he running that fast, man? Why is he carrying a fire? What is he doing out there? It couldn't be. Wait a second. I think that's Aaron. What in the world is he doing? I mean, I hate him. Like, why is he out here in the midst of a bunch of people who hate him, who don't want anything to do with him? He must, you know, he's running in the midst of his enemies. Doesn't he think that somebody might try to tip him over and, you know, get the fire on him? What's he thinking? He's going to die too. The plague's going to get him. It's getting closer. My heart, you know, is full of rage at him, but at the same time, it's overwhelmed with fear because this is it for me. And why would God make these promises to us and then just leave us here? Why would he just leave us right now? And then I saw him, and he stopped right in front of me. And I saw a glimpse of his eyes. He looked right at me, and they were tear-filled eyes, and they were filled with compassion, tenderness, fierce love. And then he turned, and he faced the plague, and he had his fire and the incense. And I closed my eyes because I couldn't do it. I couldn't bear it. The plague, I mean, it was seconds away. I closed my eyes and just waited. And this is it for me. This is it. Huh. I'm still here. And Aaron's still there. What's going on? I mean, I can kind of make out through the smoke and the incense. Everybody had fallen to the plague right up till Aaron. But I saw him there. I saw him, the same look in his eyes. I could see him grieving over the people who had lost their lives. But the plague had stopped and I was alive. How? Why? What would move Aaron to run into the midst of enemies, including me? Why was I spared? I had the same heart of malice towards him as everybody else. My grumbling and unbelief were melted by divine mercy. I'm undone. And as Joseph shared this in our interview, it hit me. I'm Joseph. I'm him. All of us who know Jesus Christ, who has rescued us from the plague of sin, all of us or Joseph. Joseph's disbelief in God's goodness, his love, his justice, power, that's my battle every day. I forget that almost constantly. You know, I'll be honest with y'all. I grew up, you know, firstborn in my family. I, you know, kind of did everything right, never sinned in like a crazy way. And I've struggled my entire life with really seeing the depth of my need for Jesus. That's been a battle. So when I came across this passage, it struck me, I'm Joseph. I need it just as much as any of the other people in the crowd who got consumed. And with Paul, I was dead in my trespasses and sins in which I once walked. I was a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I was heading for destruction to receive the divine wrath that I deserved. For the wages of sin is death, and I've sinned, so I should get death. Until Jesus, the better Aaron, the great high priest, obeyed the will of his father to go dwell with enemies. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 1, he ran to rescue us for the joy set before him, enduring the cross, like the father running to the prodigal son to welcome him home, like the shepherd leaving the 99 to go and seek out the one lost sheep. And when the plague came upon him, this priest, it didn't just stop before him, it stopped with him. He became a curse for us. The plague hit him, and he took it on himself. That's the only way to stop it. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he love his enemies? Well, Peter says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep. I was straying like a sheep. But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So my one request this morning of you as a brother in Christ, who is no different than anyone in this room, except for the blood of Christ, behold him. Behold this Jesus. Beholding this Jesus who stood between the dead and the living is the only cure for unbelief. And it's a cure that's the same dose, it's the same prescription every time. It's the highest dose possible. Because we need that moment by moment. We just don't just need it once. I don't know about you, but I need it moment by moment. Even as I've been standing up here, I've needed it. Behold this Jesus who hung between the dead thief and the living thief on the cross. Think about it. Both deserved crucifixion. Both had sinned. What was the difference? Jesus stood between the living and the dead on the cross. Behold him who stands between the dead and the living this morning. And he calls us to run with him, to run into the harvest fields and to make his enemies friends. Behold him who one day soon will stand between the dead and the living, and he'll separate the spiritually dead and the spiritually living. The spiritually dead will go to eternal destruction. The spiritually living will go to eternal delight in the new promised land. He will fulfill his promises. That's going to be the new heavens and the new earth where sorrow and sin will flee. We'll sin no more. Our unbelief will be finally and forever cured. I long for that day, to be honest with you. Only beholding this Jesus will melt our unbelief. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, overwhelm us with this view of your mercy, Jesus standing between the dead and the living. I pray that that would move us to even generosity in our giving to you, not as a way to check off a box, but because of our gratitude for what you've done in our hearts. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.